Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. Before we read, I think I'll just do a few announcements here. I don't know, did I forget to bring my paper up here or do I have it? There it is. Just wanted to call to your attention an article by John Piper's son, Abraham, who, when he was 19, went off in rebellion and sin. And he's sharing here of what the Lord did in his life and bringing him to the Lord, and just some things that we can do as parents to pray for our children and to deal with our children. And I thought it was especially good. And then John Piper's little article, a side article here, very short, entitled "Don't Let Go." Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He says, "My main memory of Abraham's prodigal years is tears. As I knelt in prayer, I would remember the 9-year-old Abraham walking with me to 6:30 a.m. winter prayer meetings willingly. I would take hold of Jesus' cloak and cry, 'Oh, Jesus, please don't let go of him.'" Anyway, this is well worth reading, but I bring it up today, particularly because we just found out that this young man's wife, Molly, they have found out that their baby has died in the womb. And so it'd be a good time to pray for them. Abraham and Molly Piper. Also, I wanted to mention that, and I will put this up on the bulletin board if there's not. Maybe there's one back there already, but it's excellent. Also, I wanted to mention that Justin has been having severe nosebleeds. I mean, very severe. And he had another one again this morning. And we're talking massive blood clots and that type of thing. So they don't know what's going on. This happened last night and earlier, I believe, at work. And so it's a recurring thing. So he's going to need to get some help. I think he lost a couple cups of blood from a nosebleed, so that's pretty unusual. And Lydia has a bad case of poison ivy. So we'd appreciate your prayers. Or they'd appreciate your prayers, I'm sure. Just a couple of announcements otherwise. Barbara and Mona will be going to Minnesota for this upcoming conference there at Bethlehem Baptist. Lord willing, I'll be going to Romania October 4th. That's a week from Thursday. I really need your prayers. I'm supposed to speak. It looks like it'll be... let's see, 16 different times with different messages. That's the first time I've had to do separate messages in every conference. And some of those are prepared, but at least six of them aren't. So I really need help. And as far as the others, they're prepared in the sense that they're things that I've given in the past, but I'll have to go over them and get them ready. So we really need your prayers at this time. Outreach on the Truman campus tomorrow from 10 to 1, and please meet between Baldwin Hall and the library. And then the college Bible study tonight, age 16 and up, at our house, 5:30 p.m., and we ask that you carpool if possible. Because of the parking situation over there. Anything else?
Yes, we're planning to have two work days and the next two Saturdays. One is going to be to get some insulation put in the new addition. That will be next Saturday. And then the following Saturday to go ahead and try to sheetrock it. So we're trying to move ahead to get this done by the time it gets cold, so that we'll have a place for the little ones. If you think you could help, just talk to David or myself, and we're trying to get an idea of numbers, so we might be able to split that up. We can't have everybody volunteer to help on one day, because there'd just be too much, too many people in that small area. But we might be able to split people up and have a few help for part of the day on next Saturday, and maybe a few help with some of the sheep.
Amen. Okay, well, let's go ahead and read from Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Let's pray just once more there. Father, we ask you for your Holy Spirit's help right now, a spirit of faith and power and love, and of a sound mind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking for the past several weeks at the greatness of the inheritance that awaits all of God's true children. And we saw last week that if we wanted to sum this up in one word, the nature of our inheritance, we could sum it up in the word glory. First of all, the glory of God and of Christ, what the brothers were talking about this morning, beholding God in His glory and in His beauty. The Lord Jesus prays there in John 17, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So that's what heaven is, beholding the glory of God. That's what our inheritance is. But not only will we behold the glory of God, but we ourselves will be glorified. And as Paul says here in verse 17, we'll be glorified together with Christ. And as the Lord puts it in Matthew 13, he says, then shall the righteous shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So glory awaits us. This inheritance is just summed up in the word glory. God, the glory of God, and beholding the glory of God and the beauty of God, and ourselves being glorified together with Christ, so that we ourselves will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And then finally, the creation, the whole creation will be glorified. And that's what we looked at last week. The creation itself, Paul says in verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation itself will be glorified. And we considered last week from verses 20 to 22 something of how this works with regard to the creation. Man was originally intended to be the ruler over creation. And we see this in Psalm 8. It says that God crowned man with glory and majesty. Let me just quote from it. He says, Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, that's true in a limited sense even now, but it's nothing compared to what it was intended to be, and it's nothing compared to what it one day will be in the future, in the world to come. But at any rate, man was over the creation, so that when man willingly sinned, the creation was unwillingly subjected to futility and frustration, emptiness. Not as some kind of final or ultimate curse on the creation, but a temporary thing, God subjected it with a view to something bigger happening. And that's why he says down here in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that is, confident, joyful expectancy of something coming in the future. In hope of what? Well, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, God's ultimate purpose for creation was not that it be subjected to futility, but it was done with a view to something greater that's coming. Now, the writer to the Hebrews brings this out. Let's just turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. What never came to pass in Adam is going to come to pass in Christ as the last Adam. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man? Now these quotes from Psalm 8 here. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while, or possibly a little lower, either way, than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that was a statement of the original intention of God, but he says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It hadn't happened yet. It's not the case right now. Man is not fulfilling what he was intended to be. And the very fact that we have sore necks and nosebleeds and stuff like that is a proof that not all things are subjected to him. The fact that people die from malaria or what have you, another example, I mean, little bugs aren't even subjected to man right now. And much more than that. But he says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him, that is Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he says, we don't see man yet being what he was meant to be. We've never seen that yet. But we do see Jesus already crowned with glory and honor. And he's reigning, it says in Corinthians, he's reigning until all of his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. When that happens, then man in Christ will come to the position that he was originally intended to fulfill. And that is, he will be the Lord of creation. And we will reign with him, we're told. So, man will ultimately rule over all things in the fullest sense imaginable in Christ. You see, everything that was destroyed in the fall has to be restored for God to be triumphant over the devil. The devil tried to destroy the handiwork of God, and God is intent on restoring everything. And God allowed Satan to try to ruin his creation in order to bring about a higher purpose. But everything that the devil tried to destroy will one day be restored. Not only restored, but brought infinitely beyond what it was at the time he tried to destroy it. You just think of our spirits. Man's spirit will be restored, where sin will be taken away. But not only will it be restored, but we'll be in union with Christ, with his very life flowing in us. Man's body will be restored. And I know when I first became a Christian, I had a lot of these Platonic ideas about heaven, that, you know, you're kind of like spirits floating around and stuff. No, there's going to be a resurrection of the body, because man, as man, has a body. When Jesus became a man, he had to take a body, because that's part of what it is to be a man. And so God, in redeeming us, is not just going to redeem our spirits, he's going to redeem our bodies. And our bodies will be restored, but far more than what Adam had. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the original thing was earthly, but we will bear the image of the heavenly. And so likewise, creation must be restored. And this earth must be restored. A lot of our ideas of heaven, you know, again, we have the idea of heaven as something kind of a mist somewhere. You know, we're floating around in this ethereal state with no bodies, and heaven is kind of in that realm. Well, that's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible says there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So this, actually, even this planet that Satan tried to corrupt and destroy is going to be restored, only it's going to be restored in a state far beyond what it originally was. It's going to be in a state where sin cannot enter. Isn't it amazing? We have, since the fall, we have such an idea that matter itself is evil or inferior in some way. And it's hard to think of the glory of heaven partly consisting in a glorified earth. But that's the way it is. I mean, we don't have any idea the beauty and the glory. We're talking about the beauty of a sunset. We have no idea what the physical creation will be like apart from sin. And our enjoyment of it. I mean, I think we get a taste of it even at the time we're converted, where you can see and smell and hear everything in a way that you can't otherwise. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Maybe it'll be partly that kind of thing. But at any rate, paradise lost will be paradise restored, and then a whole lot more. And that's what Paul's talking about here in these verses. What Peter called in Acts the restoration of all things, or what the Lord Jesus calls the regeneration. It'll happen in the regeneration. And when we talk about these things, it's easy to enter into kind of a religious never-never land where we don't really think of this as real. But beloved, this is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that in the regeneration, certain things are going to happen. And so the world is going to be renewed. Now, back to Romans 8. When is all this going to happen? Well, he tells us in verse 17. He tells us not in sense of setting a date, but in the sense of telling us other things that are going to happen at the same time. He says this is going to happen at the time that we are glorified together with Christ. Or again in verse 18, it's going to happen when the glory is revealed to and in us. Or verse 19, these are all saying the same thing. It's going to happen at the time of the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 19, it says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You remember we talked about this last week. Right now, the glory that's involved in being a child of God is hidden. It can't be seen, but one day it's going to be revealed. And then people are going to realize the incredible privilege of being a child of God. If we're children of God, there's going to be a revelation and a manifestation of our glory. Just like we said last week, the righteous will shine forth like the sun. And it'll be a thing where, think of this. Can you imagine that person that seems so normal now that's a Christian? Seems so little spectacular about them that they'll be so bright that you won't be able to look at them. That's true of every child of God. The manifestation or the revealing of the children of God. Terry mentioned a verse last week to me after the message that I forgot to bring up that's such a good one. And that's in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But then what's he say? He says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory." Now that's what he's talking about here. The revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God. Reveal with him in glory. Glorified together with him. So the creation is going to be restored. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be restored at the time of the revealing of the children of God. Well, what else does he say? Parallel here, verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this is going to happen at the time that, you can say it in several different ways. You can say it's going to happen at the time that we're glorified with Christ. It's going to happen at the time when we're revealed, when the sons of God are revealed. Or you can say it's going to happen at the time that our bodies are redeemed. That's when the new heavens and the new earth are going to come. In other words, this is not talking here about something that happens when we die. It's talking about something that happens when all Christians are raised from the dead and receive their glorified bodies. Now, when does that happen? Well, it happens when Christ returns. And let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm trying to build up to something. So you got to be convinced of each step. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Well, first of all, we'll just go back to verse 20. "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming." Now, when's it going to happen? When Christ comes. We're going to be raised from the dead. And verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." And verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death." That's what we've just been talking about from Hebrews 2. And then you go down a little bit further here into verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory." We're talking about receiving our glorified bodies. Same thing Paul's talking about in Romans 8. "It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body," and so on. So Paul is talking, back to Romans 8, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ as the time when Christians will receive their glorified bodies, the redemption of our body, and the time when the whole creation will be delivered from its bondage to decay and enter in to the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's whenever Christ comes again. Now, another way to say this is, he's not talking here about some temporary, eventually ending type of thing that's going to happen when Christ returns. He's talking about the eternal order. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it goes directly against the idea that Christ is going to return and set up a temporary earthly kingdom of 1,000 years or however long, in which sin and death are still here, and which the devil and wicked men are still present and working, and they're going to arise at the end of the time in some great rebellion, and then there's going to be some final battles and so on. That goes directly against that. And I don't know about you, but that's what I was taught when I first became a Christian in my Scofield Bible. And when I read Late Great Planet Earth and so on, that's all that I had ever been taught. And I thought that everybody believed that. And that's been the popular theory in the past century amongst evangelicals in general. In fact, many Bible schools, and you'd recognize a lot of them if I told you, if you don't believe that way, you can't graduate. You can't get your diploma. And woe be to the person that enters the Bible school thinking that he believes that, and then he starts studying the scriptures and he comes to the conclusion that he doesn't believe it, because he's not going to graduate, it doesn't matter how good, unless he's dishonest. And he goes ahead, and sometimes they'll try to encourage the student to be dishonest, say, oh, it's all right. They say, you know, I can't really sign this because I don't believe this anymore. Well, you got A's in every class. You know, it's all right. Just go ahead, and if a student has integrity, he's not going to graduate because he can't subscribe to that anymore if he doesn't believe it. Now, this view that Christ is going to return and set up a temporary kingdom in which sin and death still are, along with Christ and the glorified saints are here, and people are still dying, and you know, it says a child will die at 100 years old. Well, I don't really want my children to die at all. You know, that's not, to me, that's not something wonderful to say a child will die at 100 years. But anyway, there's still sin, there's still death, there's still rebellion, there's still lost people, right in the presence of the glorified Christ. Well, see, that to me is totally unthinkable, because John, the beloved disciple, when he saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That's what the glory of Christ is like. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. It blinded him. And he was knocked from his horse. And you're telling me that he's going to walk around down here in a world that still has sin and wickedness in it? And men are going to still rebel against him? It's unbelievable to me. But I will say this. There are a lot of good men that have believed that. The premillennial theory that Christ is going to come back and set up a temporary kingdom. And there are still to this day good men. In fact, some top Bible scholars believe that. And so what I'm trying to do here today is not to convince you that everybody that doesn't believe the way I'm saying here is a heretic or that he's a fool or something like that, but I just want you to get enough to realize that if people don't believe in premillennial theory, they're not heretics. Just enough to believe that. Just be open that it is wrong to not let somebody graduate from Bible school because in good conscience they don't believe. This is, beloved, this is not a test of whether or not you're a Christian, whether you believe in premillennialism. And it's not a test of whether or not you're orthodox or not. This is just, these are just prejudices that have built up in our generation or in the past century. I mean, when you think of men like Jonathan Edwards, for example, I hope he was a Christian. And he didn't believe that theory. And multitudes of the reformers didn't believe it, Puritans and so on. It's been popularized a lot in the past 100 years or so and through prophecy conferences and that type of thing. Now, those of you that have been here for the past 30 years, there's a few, will testify that I have not spoken much about eschatology or the last things or prophecy. Maybe 10 minutes in per 10 years, every 10 years, probably about a minute a year. But it's wrong to, at the same time, it's wrong when we're going over a passage like this in Romans 8 that does talk about the last things. It's wrong to just pass over it. And so, what about this whole thing of the millennium? Now, I'm not going to say very much today at all. But I just want to say a few things. First of all, where does the term millennium come from? Well, it's a Latin term, and you know, milla has to do with 1,000, and then you have the word for year, and so you have 1,000 millennium, millennium. You've got 1,000 years, so that's where the word comes from. But it comes from one passage in the Bible. There is one and only one passage that talks about 1,000 years. And that passage is in the most symbolical and difficult book in the entire Bible to understand, and that's the book of Revelation. For example, earlier in Revelation it says, Satan shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Oh, well, I'm good. I'm only going to be in jail for 10 days. No, that's symbolical. The 144,000, the 666, and all of those things, those are symbols. And so we know right off the bat when he says something about 1,000 years, he's not talking about a literal 1,000 years. But anyway, there's one passage that talks about this 1,000-year period, and that's in Revelation 20. And I want to just read down through here, not to try to explain it at all, because it would take us a lot of time just to talk about it. But I'll show you why I'm reading this in a minute. Revelation chapter 20. And you know, isn't it something? Robert shared this out of Revelation this morning. It's so edifying when you're just listening to what he's saying and not trying to figure out everything. It's so edifying. But listen to this in chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now there's that 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, first thing that ought to come up to our minds is, now what is this second death? It's not talking about dying twice physically. You've got a spiritual type thing being referred to here in the second death. There is a first death that is physical and a second death that's spiritual, ultimate, being cast into hell. Likewise, there's such a thing as a first resurrection. And those who have taken part in the first resurrection, now is it spiritual? Is it physical? What is it? But immediately you have those questions. Those who've been raised once won't die twice. Those who have... How does it go? Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Anyway. He says, over them, the second death has no power, verse 6, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, there's only one of them, of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to comment on that. I started to a little bit. But I've read all that to get you to see this. Read the next verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. In other words, whatever chapter 20 is referring to, we know it comes before the new heavens and the new earth. And that means we know it comes before what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. And that means it comes before, not 1,000 years after, Christ comes again. And it comes before we receive our glorified bodies. Okay? I mean, that's the time frame that it's going to happen. This stuff that happens in Revelation 20 happens before the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that to me is one of the most powerful arguments against this idea that Christ will return and saints will be glorified and receive their glorified bodies and reign with Christ over a temporary kingdom. Because it says right here that this new heavens and new earth comes after all of that. And it says in Romans 8 that the new heavens and the new earth and the release of the creation from its bondage to decay comes at the time when Christ returns, when our bodies are glorified. Again, you follow that? You see the argument there? Now, let me just say this. If you are a new Christian and you've never read any books on prophecy, and you start reading the New Testament, you cannot tell me that you'd come up with all those charts and arrows. You wouldn't do that. What happens is, when you start studying the New Testament, what you think of in terms of is, I'm looking for Christ to return and for there to be heaven. A new heavens and a new earth. All along, and this is where the practical thing comes in. We are never exhorted to look for some kind of a stopgap thing where there's still sin and death. It's really difficult for me to look forward to the idea of living around wickedness and sin after I've been glorified. That's unbelievable. And to think of the exalted, glorified Christ who's seated at the right hand of God coming down here and reigning amongst rebellious sinners who are still spitting on Him is unbelievable to me. But in practical terms, just think of this. We are exhorted. We're looking for this coming of the day of the Lord, when sin is going to be obliterated and everything's going to burn up and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now let's look at it in 2 Peter and then we'll go on. Is the hum bad out there or can you hear it? Okay, I don't know what's happening, but we've got a grounding problem somehow. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 to 13. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now we don't have anything. Now we're back. Following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now notice, they're talking about the promise of Christ's coming. All right, what we talked about earlier. When He comes, the resurrection of our bodies. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, now this is tied in with his coming, back up in verse 3, or verse 4, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So, Christians are looking for and waiting for this new heavens and new earth. And that's what any new Christian would get if they just start reading the Bible. You get the... Think of what Jesus said. He says, an hour is coming. One hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He's not talking about two separate resurrections, 1,000 years apart. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, the good and the evil. You see, when does that happen? Happens when he returns. And that's when all these things take place. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Someone asked the question, why did he say Lazarus come forth when he was at the tomb of Lazarus? And the answer is, if he just said come forth, everybody would have come out of there. The whole world. Well, we are looking forward to something wonderful. We're looking forward to the entire creation. I mean, back to Romans 8. What's the Christian looking forward to? He's looking forward to the redemption of his body and the restoration of creation and the return of Christ and the glory of Christ, all those things together, being glorified together with him. All that happens when he comes. Well, on that note then, let's go on to verse 23 very briefly. Just say a couple of things about it in Romans 8. Notice what he says. He says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And notice the parallels here with the creation. Verse 19, the creation anxiously longs and waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Even so, verse 23, we anxiously wait or eagerly wait for our adoption as sons. So, we're eagerly waiting, the creation is eagerly waiting. In other words, this is a positive thing. Now, same thing is true about the groaning. It says, we groan within ourselves waiting eagerly. This is not a groaning of misery and defeat. This is a groan of expectation. This is not parallel to this guy in Romans 7 who's groaning and saying, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He doesn't know who's going to deliver him. This groaning comes because we do know who's going to deliver us. The opposite kind of groaning. You remember the creation is groaning. Why is the creation groaning? It's in the pains of childbirth. Remember, it's not death throes, it's birth pangs. So the creation, the groaning that Paul's talking about of the creation is this looking forward to what's coming. And the groaning that he's talking about here is an anxious waiting for what's coming. Now, this is the thing. How do we know that that's what he's saying? Well, because he brings up the fact of the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits. We have the first installment of heaven in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the thing. A lot of people know what it's like to groan all the time. They're miserable and they're defeated and so on. But how many people know what it is to groan because they've had a taste of heaven and they're so anxious to get there? That's what Paul's talking about. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's what I want. He's longing. He's anxious. And I think if you want to have an illustration that brings this out, I think this is a good illustration. In the springtime, usually in the early spring, you know, winter's been dragging on and on and on, and you're so tired of the winter. And all of a sudden, there's this beautiful spring day. And everything is, the birds are singing, and you think, boy, it's not going to be long now, you know. And you've got a little taste of spring. And then it turns cold, and it's cold for a month and a half, you know. I can remember one spring when it was like that. It was so miserable. And every day you're thinking, how much longer? What is that? It's a groaning. You're not just groaning because it's cold. I mean, it was a lot colder than that before, earlier in the winter. You're groaning because you've had a taste of spring. Now, the question comes up, how much do I know about groaning because I want to depart and be with Christ? Groaning because I've tasted a little bit of the glory. See, in other words, this is something that we can pray about. Say, Lord, give me more of a foretaste. That's what the Holy Spirit is, a foretaste of glory. Give me more of a foretaste of glory so that I might groan the way I ought to groan. Not groan in defeat, but groan in victory. Longing to be clothed. Let me just give one last passage on this. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul talks about this again. This same groaning. Second Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is our physical body, says we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, remember. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's talking about the resurrection of the body and the immortal body. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So, it's something. He's talking about our body is like it's a building that we're living in. And I wonder about this. I don't know, but he says we want to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. You remember what Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. I don't know what all that means, but I doubt very much that it has to do with, you know, how high a ceilings you're going to be in the room you live in and stuff. That's not what he's talking about. We have a dwelling prepared for us, not made with hands. So he's groaning, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time. But these are amazing things, aren't they? Would we have ever thought to talk about such things? I mean, Paul, this was coming from within Paul because he had had a taste of heaven. And he said, there's this great inheritance of glory that's waiting for us. Well, let's pray once again. Father, we think of this inheritance that is laid up for all of your children, and that you are preparing and have prepared from the foundation of the world. And we pray that you would make it more real to us, that we'd be looking to and looking for and have our eyes upon what's coming. We think of what Paul said, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Help us to remember that this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's be dismissed. We have our meal time, fellowship time together.